I know those of you who are guests are like, what if we just stepped into it? Holy cow. We're doing a series that basically we came up with the idea for this series by asking folks in our church to suggest topics for the summer. We felt like summer would be a good time just to answer questions that you all had. And so we gave folks from our church the opportunity to submit suggested ideas. And then we turned around and made a list of those and let people vote both here and online on topics that they would like to hear us address. And we're calling this series our top 10 list. And 10 sermons on the issues that you guys chose. And obviously you saw what our topic was for this morning. And we'll hit that in just a minute. Couple thoughts before that. First of all, we have a fun night planned for tomorrow night, a swim party, it's always fun just to have a pool and get everybody together and just kind of hang out. And so tomorrow, if you want to go to that, you can see information in the worship folder about it. A couple things about that. First of all, it's at the Legends Pool. If you know the Eureka area, you go to the Legends neighborhood, do not stop at the golf course. That's not the right pool. That's the country club pool. Just keep going, and you'll get kind of to the back end of the neighborhood, and you'll see the pool on your left. Second, if you're coming, bring a little bit of snacks that we can kind of set up, and also bring some drinks. I didn't include that in the worship folder, but we probably... eventually somebody's going to be thirsty. And so grab something, maybe some sodas or some juice boxes or something like that. And, we'll just kind of set those all together and be willing to share those as well. And come ready to have a good time. It'll be really cool as it's hot, I guess, tomorrow night swimming together. Second thing is part of this series, what we decide to do is kind of extend the idea of asking questions. And the way we're doing that is by... allowing you to text questions in during the sermon, during the service. You can text if you have questions on our topic that you'd like us to address, and then I'll come back after the sermon for a few minutes, and we'll choose a few of these questions and answer them. If we have more questions than I can answer, I may even post things on our blog. If you'd like to text a question in, it's not too hard to do. All you got to do is, and I'm trying to find it here in the worship folder, you'll see it there. It's also on the bottom there, text. And when you text, you need to include in the text Genesis Eureka, colon, and then put your question to the number 265-010. We'll get those texts. We'll be able to take those and interact with those questions at the end of the service this morning. So it just kind of give you a chance. We're going through these. So we're kind of walking through this topic. We may answer a couple of those, but just thought it was during this series was a good way for us to just allow more interaction, more discussion, that sort of thing. So feel free to do that. And, this is this top 10 list. The more I do it, the more I'm like, I don't think I'm letting you guys choose topics again, because this is a hard one. And part of the reason it's hard is because when you start picking out a single sin and making whole sermons, whole messages, whole discussion, the tendency is that we get so wrapped up in that and either we're offended or we're let off the hook. If this isn't my issue, then I just go, not dealing with me today. And if it's something that we have somebody around us struggling with, or even if we are personally struggling with this, then all of a sudden we feel like church is attacking us personally. And what I hope to do this morning is to show you kind of what Scripture does teach about this, especially in light of the question, which is Romans chapter 1. And then as we do that, my hope is to... then show you that the only solution, the only answer to this issue is the gospel, not self-reform. And so I'll do that. We'll do that this morning in a few minutes by walking through Romans 1 itself and doing kind of a little Bible study. So we just kind of show you this passage. It is one of the great passages in Scripture. And then raising a few questions that our culture will ask and just saying, okay, how do we respond to that? And then finally getting to the point where we say, okay, then what is our response? As followers of Jesus, what is our response to that? But kind of priming the pump, it's such a volatile issue in our culture. And it's really becoming more and more everywhere. Watching an episode of Seinfeld where they have a little bit of awkwardness, but the whole episode, they keep going, but there's not anything wrong with that. And us all kind of laughing as we're kind of awkward with that, if you've seen that episode. Two, the fact that on one side of the fence, there are some Christian groups who've just gone crazy, like the Westboro Baptist Church, who literally has a website that's titled GodHatesFags.org. Okay? And there's a section of Christianity who have jumped on this and just become adamant and become militant in their response to this, feeling that somehow by doing this, they are being prophetic for God, but I think they have missed the gospel. And to be honest with you, and I don't have time to deal with this morning, folks who land there need to read Romans 2, where Paul speaks to the religious people and goes, hey, you do the same thing. You have idolatry yourself. On the other side of this, though, we have a section of Christianity, a whole denomination here in America, who now has said, we completely embrace this. We feel like this can be part of God's plan. And they are now even ordaining homosexual people into the ministry. And here we are kind of going, what do we do with this? And so that's kind of our deal. Well, in the context of this conversation, just recently, a Christian artist named Jennifer Knapp, who some of you may be familiar with, if you listened, especially you know a few years ago to pop contemporary Christian radio, you probably were familiar with Jennifer Knapp. I actually saw her in concert a couple times a long time ago. About 7 years ago, she just kind of dropped off the face of the planet and disappeared, went to Australia, and now recently has come back to America to let everybody know that what she did for her 7 years where she dropped off the face of the map and went to Australia and all that stuff was that she was living with her lesbian lover and having a relationship with this woman. And now she's come back to announce to the world that her Christianity and her sexuality are compatible. Now, I got to let you know a little bit just before we jump into this. First of all, you got to know just because of the topic, this is a little bit of a PG-13 sermon. And I know some parents are going, oh, my kids are in here, a little uncomfortable with this. Especially if your kids are teenagers. Let me tell you straight up that first of all, they are confronted with this. That the source of what they are learning is coming from the culture and their schools and things like that, that basically say, we are bigots if we have anything to say negatively about this. And probably they all have friends who have come out of the closet. What happens, we as adults, I mean, even my generation, it was taboo to announce that this was part of who you were as a teenager and young adult. I remember sadly, and I looking back on this even more broken, that there was a young man who came out at the college I went to, and the way he was treated was just hideous by people who claimed to be Christians. And so my culture still had this kind of view of this. Well, the cultural view has actually shifted to where if you come out now and announce that you're being true to yourself, you're now kind of the hero. And that's the culture your kids live in. So as you're uncomfortable with the topic and even how I deal with the topic, just realize that your kids sitting next to you, while they may squirm because they're next to you, if they're in middle school or above, this is a everyday reality is they have people walking around the hallways who are announcing that this is who they are. All right. So the question is, how do we answer that? And Jennifer Knapp actually was on Larry King Live, and there was a little bit of a blip that we decided to show you this morning just to kind of raise the question. We're not letting this speak for us. We're letting this video raise the question for us. So I want you to check out the screens. So what do we say about this? How do we answer this? Well, the question that was raised this morning was this. Is it possible to resolve the Romans 1 view of homosexuality with the rest of Scripture saying that it doesn't rate sin? Now, I'm just going to read. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Romans 1 this morning, because we're going to spend most of our morning looking at the text that was asked in the question. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those and read along with us. And that Bible will be on page 804 and 805. If you don't have a Bible that's yours or your Bible is kind of falling apart or it's older, you're welcome to take that as our gift to you. You can give that to neighbors and friends as well as our gift to you. But grab one of those Bibles. We'll be on pages 804 to 805. I'm going to read one little verse that is the verse that kind of stands out about the subject. Then we're going to go back and kind of interact with all of it. But here's a verse. Verse 26, two verses, verse 26 to 27. Since for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations to women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Now, what happens in this text, and we'll really deal with it, is that this is the text that a lot of people will run to. This is the text that a lot of people will try to either say, well, there it is in the Bible, or that if you are more pro-homosexual in your understanding of theology, you will look at this and go, but Paul didn't really mean what he said there. And what we need to do is we need to unpack this and explain it. The question, like I said, was, is it possible to resolve the Romans 1 view of homosexuality with the rest of Scripture saying that it doesn't rate sin? We heard that a little bit in Jennifer Knapp's response to this pastor as she said, you know, if this is sin and this is sin, why am I sitting in the seat and you're condemning me? Why aren't you sitting here as I condemn you for the sins that you have? It's somewhat of a valid question, but it's also a blame-shifting question. But here's the deal. It is actually a misnomer, a fallacy in our understanding of the Bible, when we hear people say that the Bible does not rate sin. Now, I know some of you are going to go, wait a minute. That's all I've heard all my life, that all sin's the same, sin is sin, all sin's the same. We have to read the Bible in its entirety, in its wholeness, to understand this. As the Bible deals with sin, the Bible actually says that any sin does leave us guilty before God. As we choose to rebel and live our lives on our own in the way that we choose instead of living under the purpose, the plan, the authority of our Creator, yes, any sin does leave us guilty. And so there are passages that say, listen, if I've broken one law, I've broken them all. And passages that deal with the fact that no matter what my area of sin is, I am guilty before God. But that is not the whole teaching of Scripture. So the question itself actually has a little bit of a fallacy because it says the Romans 1 view with the rest of Scripture saying that it doesn't rate sin. Actually, throughout the Bible is very clear to teach that, first of all, not all sin has the same consequences. And then in terms of judgment, both here on earth and somewhat beyond earth, there's a difference in the way people live their lives. And there are some things that are worse than others on that level. Now, it all leaves us guilty before God. But as you read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament lays out the Old Testament laws to the people of God, there are some sins, some things that were acts of rebellion that got greater consequences, that had greater responses in God's people than other sins. There were differences in the way that the sin was dealt with in the people of God. And so, it does rate sin there. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about sexual sin, and he says, basically, there's a difference between sexual sin and other sins, because he says other sins are done outside the body, but when I sin sexually, there is something going on that where I am joining my body to someone else that is not what God intended. There is a difference in that sin. So I just wanted to answer that quickly, because I feel like ultimately there are two questions in this question. And I felt like more likely most of the people who voted because they go, where do we stand on this? What does the Bible teach? How do I respond? How do I interact with this? And so question number one is, the Bible does rate sin. We're all guilty. Any sin leaves us guilty before God. But there is a difference in consequences of sin, and that is true throughout the Scripture. Second thing before I get into text, I want to say is that I think people come at this, and as you're sitting in here, you may be coming at this from one of at least three and maybe all three angles. I think in this, there's a theological question. In other words, how do we wrestle with the great God of the Bible? And what does the text of Scripture say? And how do I interpret the text of Scripture to this issue? The second question I think people will have is a cultural question. As we live in a culture where there are so many different opinions and the culture is pushing really hard and there's just so many different responses in culture to this question. How do I deal, you know, if I live in a culture where my kids are in schools where this is kind of celebrated sometimes, or if I have neighbors, if I'm watching TV and I see TV shows where, there are homosexual characters and they're just, shows across the board now, this is just a norm in our culture. How do I interact with this culturally? But for a lot of you, it's also probably a personal question. In other words, there's probably somebody in your life, and maybe even possibly yourself, that has had deep struggle with this. Or maybe it's not even struggle. Maybe they are just openly homosexual. And how do you interact with that? And so as we kind of raise the question, I feel like probably those three angles are the things that people would probably feel. I could miss some, but I think those are the things. And what I'm going to try to do is kind of deal with all those as we look at Romans 1. But the big question is here is, what does Romans 1 actually say? When it comes to this text that basically has a very clear statement, what is Paul trying to communicate to the people that he's speaking to? Now, you need to hear this. At Genesis, we believe that there is a great God. There is one God, the God of the Bible. God has revealed himself as he has spoken in Scripture, that God doesn't stutter, he's not unclear, that he makes plain things and clear things clear, and that as he speaks clearly. And that when we open the text of Scripture, we are reading in a very real way the very words of God as God spoke in the lives of people, and they penned the words of Scripture. And so whatever the Bible says, we would hold that whatever the Bible does teach, whatever the author intended to communicate to the audience to whom he was speaking to, therein lies the meaning and the message of what God has said. And our goal then is to discover what God has said and then to place ourselves underneath the authority of our Creator, which is actually the problem that Romans 1 is talking about. So let's look at this entire, and I want to walk through this passage in Romans 1 and show you what the text is actually getting at. There is a bigger question that is being raised, to which actually homosexuality is a symptom, okay? So back up a little bit and look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This is the great declaration. If you ever study Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are the linchpin. It is the corner verse. It is the primary thesis of the entire book of Romans, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." That's key. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that we need to be saved from something, but the gospel is the power of God to that salvation. So the question is, what do we need to be saved from? And ultimately, the biblical answer and the answer of Romans is that we need to be saved from me, that I need to be saved from myself, from my own brokenness, my own sinfulness, my own wickedness. And what Paul says here is the righteousness of God. This is a reference to the idea that God in his character is perfect, has been revealed through the gospel. The coming of Jesus, the gospel is the story of Jesus. The fact that God looked on our condition and saw our brokenness, sinfulness. He realized that we could not fix ourselves and that we are hopeless in this life apart from God stepping in and doing for us and in us what we cannot do for ourselves. That we are people who are all sinners. Yes, we are all guilty before God because we all have sin. And because we are all sinners, we cannot fix the problem. There is a core heart problem that we cannot solve. And Jesus came and stepped into history. God himself took on flesh and lived the life that I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died in my place for my sins as my substitute. He took on the wrath of God. We're going to look at the wrath of God here in just a minute because it's in the text. He took on God's wrath, his anger, his predisposed righteous anger towards evil, for me in my place. And what Paul says is the gospel is that Christ has come. Our response to the gospel is repentance and faith. And so he goes on to say the just will live by faith. He quotes an Old Testament passage and he says the just, the one who has been made right with God, the righteous person, will live by his faith. In other words, we don't become righteous by our own good works. The only way we can actually experience the righteousness of God in our lives, this standing, this perfection, this beauty, this transformation that the gospel promises is by placing our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so this is the declaration that the rest of Romans is now going to unpack. And the first three chapters, from this verse until the end of chapter 3, what Paul is doing is he is making a very strong argument where he places each and every one of us on a witness stand and demonstrates that we need the gospel. That this declaration that it is only the gospel that will save is true of all of us. And he begins by pointing to the culture around that has kind of slipped into a form of idolatry where they pursue sinfulness, licentiousness. They just kind of live with total abandon away from God. Now, I won't get to this in the morning, but chapter 2, Paul shows the idolatry of religious people. the people who point at and say, well, they're evil, they're horrible. He shows that they too are idolatrous. Their idolatry shows up in different ways. They too need the gospel. So whether you come this morning and you are somebody who has deep struggles, even with the issue of homosexuality or other deep sins that you just feel like you can't get forgiveness of, you can't get over, you can't get through, or if you are a religious person who has spent your life in church and doing all the good things and growing up and just going to church all the time, we all need the gospel because we all tend to put ourselves in the place of God. And we need Christ to save us from ourselves. But then Romans chapter 1 looks at one side of this. And he goes on, and what I want to do is there's a spiral downward. There's this, Paul is explaining how an individual or a culture lands at verse 26 that I read to you a few minutes ago. So let's walk through this. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For he says, listen, God's righteousness is revealed, but as we sin and rebel against that righteousness, that his righteous wrath is also revealed. And the first step in this downward spiral is that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There in verse 18, he says, for who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. In other words, what we're going to see in this text in just a few minutes is that in our heart and in creation around us, we should realize that there is a God and we should know a little bit about the character of that God, that he is righteous. But instead of looking to the one true God, we suppress the truth because we go, I don't want to live this way. I kind of like the way I'm living. I kind of like the way I've set up my life. I kind of like doing what I want to do. I kind of like calling my own shots. And the whole process of the downward spiral that Romans 1 takes us through is that it begins by people deciding they are smarter than God. It begins by saying, well, I know that God said this, but either he didn't really mean this or, but I need to affirm myself. I need to lift up my own personhood. I need to put myself in the position to do what's right for me. And this is the first step in this downward spiral. In Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, the first two people, sin, this was the first step. They looked at the fruit and Eve went, it looks good. So I'm going to come up and kind of reinterpret what God has said so that I can have it both ways. I can live and suppress the truth of God and lift up my own self. And they suppress the truth. So what is the truth about sexuality? How does sexuality, because see, if we just look at this and we go, well, homosexuality is wrong. And then we also have to say, well, listen, any sexuality outside of marriage is wrong. But why? Because God's in heaven and he only likes it when people do this and they're married. That makes him happy. Well, is he just capricious like this? Or is there something greater going on? And so really to understand the answer to this question, we have to understand a little bit of the theology of sexuality. I know that totally weirds you out. Anytime I start talking like in this language, which is totally biblical, my wife is just like, all right, this is weird. I'm like kind of freaked out by this. And like anytime, my wife is in Haiti with my oldest son, but my oldest daughter is in the service and now already she's like sweating going, what is he going to say? Is he going to embarrass me? Yeah, I am. So just we'll move on. But ultimately what happens in Genesis, the very first chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 is that God creates everything. And as he creates everything, he speaks it into existence and he declares that it is good. In other words, he declares that everything he creates will fulfill its purpose and it will glorify God in fulfilling its purpose. Now you got to understand that that is how rocks and trees and animals and stars glorify God. How do they glorify God? By being what God created them to be and demonstrating his character in what it is. That's how they give glory to God. A star gives glory to God because it shines as God created it. And as we see the beauty of a star, we see the greatness of the God who created the star as a star is just a star. An animal gives glory to God, not by worshiping like we do. It gives glory to God by just being what it was created to be. And then he makes Adam, the first dude. And Adam is there, and God gives Adam the job of naming all the animals. And he's naming animals, and there's two of these, and two of these, and two of these, and two of these. And then God makes a really interesting declaration. For the first time, and this is before sin has entered the world, God says for the first time, it is not good. And what he says, it is not good for man to be alone. He created people. He created us in the image of God, meaning that he put something in us that is like him. And ultimately, what the thing that is in us that is like him, there's a lot of issues here, but there is this pouring out of love, of giving and receiving love that is a big part of that. And God looks at Adam and says, he's alone. Now the question is he alone? In one sense, he's not. He is in the very presence of Almighty God. The Bible teaches us that they walk with God, that he walked with God in the cool of the day, that literally he had this ongoing, like, go for a walk relationship with his creator. But in another sense, there wasn't somebody to touch, feel, to be close to that was like him. And so God creates Eve. And at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, there is this beautiful picture of the first marriage as God brings together a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, the first two people, and he introduces relationship and sexuality. And the first words that we hear out of the mouth of the first created man is a love song. I always imagine it, he breaks into this Barry White voice and he starts singing to his wife about how wonderful and how now she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But you got to see the beauty of sexuality here, of marriage, of relationship, is that one man, one woman come together and is the act of two people who are wired differently. Now, this is next week's sermon because the next question is, what does the Bible say about gender roles? So I get to play with this issue 2 weeks in a row, but ultimately, two people who are different come together, and as God has created them different, they come together in relationship that includes sexuality. It is a lifetime commitment to somebody who is different, but now the two people become one flesh, and he has created them male and female. And what happens all through the Bible is sexuality has several reasons, but the two big reasons. Reason number one is that God gives to the man and to the woman a person who is a tangible example of what it means to live out the implications of the gospel. In other words, he now has somebody who is different. God, I'm married to a smoking hot woman. I'm married way above my head, but I will tell you, she is different. She and I do not see life the same way. And there are things about her womanhood that drive me crazy. And believe me, there are things about my manhood that drive her up a wall. And instead of going into all our faults, I'll just keep moving. Because it's a long list. Well, hers is about this long. Mine's like 18 pages, okay? But the beauty of it is that in spite of that, she chooses to love me and I choose to love her. She chooses to forgive, I choose to forgive. And the growth in that is a tangible issue of what it looks like for God to love me. In other words, just let me make this very clear. If you're married here this morning, one of the greatest ways that God has chosen to express his love for you is your spouse. When your spouse loves you in a very real way, the love of your spouse, it's not a substitute, it is an enhancement, a tangible expression of God's love. And so one of the greatest ways that God loves me is through Heidi. In the same way as I express my love for Heidi, it is one of the greatest ways for me to demonstrate what it looks like to love God. Now, Heidi can't become my alternate God. But my loving Heidi is teaching me what it looks like to love. And that expression is a living out of the gospel. And God makes them male and female. They're different, but they come together and is the fusion of this relationship where God says that the image of God is full, it's complete. And this is the theology of sexuality. This is why, I mean, every man's favorite verse ought to be the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, where it says they were naked and unashamed. Every guy ought to have that like plastered over their bedroom wall, you know, somewhere. Woo, yes. There is beauty in this as a man and a woman come together. What happens here is that this is the truth. Our culture says we know better. We will suppress this and say, but really, sexuality is about this. It's about this. It's about this. And we decide that we will suppress the truth in our own unrighteousness rather than saying that this is a gift from God that is to create worship It is something in us that we are going to say, nope, we live for this. The second reason in Scripture, the second big theological purpose is that in the relationship between a husband and wife, there is a snapshot. There is a picture that is a tangible picture on earth for the world to see of God, specifically Christ's love for his church. Study Ephesians 5 sometime, you will see this, that Paul, in speaking to married couples, tells them how to live with one another, but they're living and they're loving and they're serving and their relationship with one another is a snapshot. It is a digital photograph. I almost said Polaroid, and then I realized I was about to date myself really bad. It's a digital photograph that is plastered on the screen of our lives that pictures Christ's love for his church. As we dedicate ourselves to one God, and God dedicates himself to us through the giving of Jesus, okay? And so there's this picture, there's this purpose in marriage, and people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so the next step then is that they did not give God honor or thanks. So keep reading with me. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, what Paul's saying here is he's saying in the created world, and this includes sexuality, okay, that the outcome of looking around and enjoying anything in the created world ought to be that we look at it and we go, this is from God, I praise you, and I am so filled with the goodness of God by this gift that I now give thanks to you. That the result of anything in the created order, whether it's going and eating lunch this afternoon, or whether it's enjoying the beauty of the stars, or the closeness of human sexuality as God has given it as a gift, the response in the human heart ought to be that first of all, I do all things for the glory of God. Every once in a while, I'll say this around the house that, you know, in a very real way, the scripture's teaching us that sexuality between a husband and wife is an act of worship. That's where my wife is like, ew, that's weird, you know, but it's true. But then on top of that, then my heart is turned, and by enjoying the things of this earth, it should spur my affections for the greatness of God. And I go, God, I give you praise and thanks. And what the text is telling us is that rather than do this, they choose not to honor God. They reduce God. People choose not to give thanks for the created thing. And the next step in this downward spiral is they don't honor God or give thanks. But rather, the third thing, they exchange the glory of God for images. Keep reading with me. He says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, here's what Paul's saying, that the core issue for human existence is idolatry. Not the creation of little carved images, but the fact that in our hearts, the tendency is rather than letting everything that is good that God has created to turn our hearts Godward and find the greatness of God and live under submission to him, the tendency is that we all take the created things and we turn them into ultimate things. We take the good and make it ultimate and it becomes bad. And we do this with all kinds of stuff. We do this with our sports. There are shrines, and you know, I'm a sports fan. In fact, I had my Bradford jersey. I actually got a Bradford jersey. And I thought I'm going to wear this. And then I realized I was going to be standing up here talking about the fact that we turn everything into a god. Me preaching in a Bradford jersey might have been a mixed message, right? To say, you know, we have a tendency to turn anything. Now, all this is good. There's nothing wrong with sports. Sports is good, but it ought to turn our lives Godward instead of becoming ultimate. And you know, just connecting the message, ultimately we do this with sex. Okay? There are shrines to sexuality everywhere, where instead of seeing this as something that God has given and beautiful in the context of a right relationship, we now bow down to it and give ourselves to it. It's why one of the interesting things in this whole discussion about sexuality is this issue of sexual orientation. Now, I'm going to say in a few minutes, I'll explain a thought about this in a few minutes, about the idea that people are born with this. And I actually don't think we should fight that. I actually think they're right, okay? But I'll explain that. Some of you are going, no, no, let me get there, okay? But the whole discussion, when we talk about sexual orientation, what we are saying is my whole being is now defined by my sexuality. It's a subtle shift. God says we ought to be defined by our worship and thanksgiving to our Creator, that He needs to be the all-consuming passion of our lives, that we find the one true God, and we live with our lives pouring out to Him as we honor Him and give thanks for all the good things that He's given us. And whenever we end up with a discussion about sexual orientation, we now are defining ourselves not by God, but by ourselves and our sexuality. It's a subtle shift, but it shows exactly what Paul is explaining here. Okay? But we do that in all kinds of other ways too. How do you define yourself? What makes you tick? What makes you feel like life is worth living, all things are important, that if you just had this in your life or that in your life, life would work? For some of us, it's the right job. For some of us, it's more money. For some of us, it's a great home. For some of us, it is grades at school. For some of us, it's making a sports team or making some other group at school. We define the ultimate reality as something, and then we live our lives in pursuit of that, and then we define ourselves by that pursuit. And what Paul is saying is that very activity in our lives is a sure sign that our lives are wrapped up in this downward spiral, all right? Next thing he says, then they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Keep reading. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart and the impurity of the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He says they exchanged the truth of God and the ESV. It's the first time I've ever said it in 4 years preaching. I love this translation, but they missed the idea because the definite article is in the text. They did not give up the truth of God for a lie. They gave up the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? It's the lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the garden. You will be God, and you will now know what is right and wrong for your own life. You no longer have a God who determines that. You now place yourself at the center of your existence, and you are the own arbiter of your well-being. That's the lie. That instead of looking to God and living under His purpose and plan, I now determine what's right for me. And once I do that, then what I have to do is I have to tell everybody else in the world, you have to affirm who I am. And subtly, without realizing it, this whole discussion for us, and this is what I want to call you if you're a follower of Jesus, to realize that the reason this discussion is so hard is that the centerpiece of the discussion has shifted. It's hard to engage people when they say, If you tell me that I'm wrong in this behavior, you don't love me. And so we need to be careful to realize that they have shifted the focus. But if we get so emotionally wrapped up in that, we will subtly do the same thing. The center of the issue here is that are we exchanging the truth of God, which is the gospel, for the lie, which is I can be my own God, I can call my own shots, and I will now know right from wrong for myself. And what people do is they set up their own sense of self-salvation. My life will work, I will experience joy, happiness, all this kind of stuff if I have this. Now, homosexuality is one area. You gotta hear this. This is the topic for the morning, so that's why we keep looking at that. You gotta realize that we all have something that we tend to run towards and think our lives will make sense, and we have our own, we all have something that we tend to say, this is my sense of self-salvation. And so John Calvin actually said the human heart is an idol factory, that the core issue of our person, our struggle, our sinfulness, is that we are always putting ourselves in the place of God, and then we say, because of this, I know right from wrong, and we live for something other than God in our lives, and the outcome of that is behavior that worships that God. All right, so then the fifth thing is after they exchange truth of God for a lie, the natural response to that, the natural outcome is they give up natural relationships for unnatural ones. This is the verse we read. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed by passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. But you got to hear, this is step five in this spiral. So what we end up doing is we keep saying, fix this. We don't realize that it's just a reflection of the first four issues that we've kind of started down this path. But the outcome is that we will create avenues to worship that which we have determined is ultimate. If it's our sexuality, we will create avenues to worship sexuality. If it's achieving certain levels of achievement in certain things, we will create avenues to worship that. And what happens is we create these avenues of worship, we start doing activities that actually, the activity itself, is a denial of the very God that we seek to pursue. And Paul says they're not natural. It does, you know, yes, there's a sense in which this argument about how we're created and all that is a big part of it. But natural means going back to the beginning thing. A star is created to be a star. And it glorifies God by being a star. An animal glorifies God just by being what it was created to be. And what Paul means here by unnatural relationships is now we are stepping out, even in our sexuality, to be a person we were not necessarily created to be. Okay? And so he goes on that the last step in this spiral then is that they not only do these things, but they give approval to those who do. Verse 28, since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is a long list. And by the way, it includes kids who go, I don't want to make my bed. Okay? The list has a lot to say. And what Paul's ultimately saying is that here's one way, there are a lot of other ways. Now, I'll address in a minute, why does he end up with this issue? But there are all kinds of ways that we say, I don't want God, I want to be God. And then our hearts are abandoned to that. We begin to go down this path and we will end up, each and every one of us will end up living our lives with something other than God being at the center of our life. And we will have activity that demonstrates what our true God is. And that's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from this slide away from God. What happens all through this passage, time does not allow me to show you every place, but happens all through this passage is what the Bible or what theologians will call the passive wrath of God. As God in his disposition against sinfulness, at every step where we as humans saying, I don't want you, I want what I want, God says, okay, enjoy it. And just allows, he removes his prevenient, his common grace that wraps his arms around us and keeps us from becoming the person that we don't want to be. Whenever we go, but I don't want you, God removes just a little bit out of the time and just allows us, and that in itself is an act of the wrath of God. And so in a very real way, the text, and this is where, you know, some of you are going to be really freaked out when I say this, the text is not only declaring that there's a sinful issue here, it's actually saying that when this is pervasive in the life of an individual, or especially in a culture, is a demonstration that God is removing his grace from those people and letting them be. And that is an act of his wrath. Now, I told you, we believe the Bible. I've got to show you what the text of Scripture says. You guys raised it. Romans 1, this is what it's saying. So let me give you some thoughts on the overall issue. Really fast, some thoughts. And I'm just going to raise several things here, but just some thoughts. And the first thought here that I want to raise is that the core issue here is idolatry, and the core need is the gospel. Romans chapter 1 is not about homosexuality, although it identifies an issue where this is lived out. Romans chapter 1 says, we are all people who replace God with something. In Romans chapter 2, he tells people they replace God with their own sense of goodness. God, you have to be okay with me because I keep the rules. I don't do that stuff. I'm not gay. I don't sleep around. I go to church. And Paul will say to them, your idolatry is the fact that you think you're God because you're good. Romans chapter 1, he is saying, people say, I want to be God because I don't want God telling me what to do, and I'm going to be whatever I want. All right? We have to realize both are there. And the core issue is idolatry, that we replace God with anything and everything, and our need is the gospel, because the only way to cure our idolatry is to come back to the greatness of God, and the only way we can do that is to have our sins forgiven and our lives open to the beauty of Christ and the glory of the cross. And so the whole start thing begins with the gospel. But the second thing I want to tell you in this is this, that we must be clear that homosexuality in any form is a sinful activity, as is other sexuality outside of a committed relationship between husband and wife. The Bible is really ridiculously clear here. Now, it's not the only issue. But to start trying to say, not really. It's just kind of a denial of what God has said. And once we start saying, God didn't really mean that, or I don't really want to agree with that part of the Bible, we are stepping in lock, stop, and barrel to the first step in the Romans 1 downward spiral. Or I'm smarter than God. I'm going to suppress the truth of God and begin to suppress that in my own unrighteousness because I don't really want this to be true. Now, what does sin do? It shows us our need for the gospel. But it's clear. Passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch this. As such for some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What's Paul, who's writing this passage, saying? Here's this thing, and man, we need to know that people who are openly practicing these without any form of repentance in their life, it's a sign that they are not inheriting the kingdom of God. And Paul says, this was who you were, but you met Christ and the gospel is changing you. All right, so we need to be clear about the fact that it is a sinful activity. But the third thing I'll tell you here real quick as we're looking at this is we should not be bothered by the agreement that people are born gay. You know, that's kind of the common argument. I'm not a person who understands all the issues of things like genetics and all that. I'm not at best I'm a pastor. I'm not even a great, I haven't read a ton of stuff. I read a lot of stuff this week, but I have not read a ton of stuff overarching about all the arguments about this, okay? But people say, what if people are born gay? And what I will tell you is that we are all born sinful with a predisposition to demonstrate that sinfulness in some way. If you're a heterosexual, your sinfulness in the area of sexuality comes up in totally different ways, but we are all born with a predisposition. Some of us are born to worship shopping. You know, some of us are born, we are all born with predispositions where our sinful nature demonstrates itself in ways. And so when somebody says, I was born this way, really all they're doing is they're expressing their need for the gospel applied to their lives. It was very interesting in the conversation here with Larry King. He brought this up and he said, if you see the whole interview, he basically asked the question, is it a sin if you're born that way? What if you're born with four fingers? Is that a sin to live with four fingers? And obviously the answer is no. Then if you're born homosexual. I keep wondering why people won't lovingly and gently respond. He asked of the pastor here in a way that says, listen, your argument is not consistent. Because what if somebody is born predisposed to murder? Right, we know people have a violent tendency in them. What if they're, do we just go, okay? You won't hear anybody in our culture right now go, hey, you're predisposed to smoking, let me buy you a pack of cigarettes. Or you're predisposed to alcohol, let me go buy you a beer. See, we know that there's some things, even though we have a tendency towards that we know we can't do that. Rick Warren was actually on an interview with Ann Curry from NBC, and she asked him that very question. What if they discovered scientifically that this was something people were born with? And Rick Warren's answer, she said, would you still think it's a sin? And he said, yes. And boy, she about had a hissy. Ho, 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 ho. And he said, wait a minute, just let me answer the question. He said, I want to tell you, I am genetically born predisposed to have sex with every good looking woman I come in contact with. He said, but nobody in culture would say that that is okay. So don't give me the argument, okay? But we need to realize that, we are born sinful people with brokenness in our lives, and realize that that is part of us, and that when we begin to say, this is not sin. I'm not going to read this verse to you, but in 1 John chapter 1, it tells us that when we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and we turn God into a liar. We need to look at the brokenness and say, listen, this is sinful. And so the fourth thing I'll say is that this is kind of a last argument. The idea that the Bible and Paul specifically is speaking to a culture that is different and less enlightened on this subject is a complete misunderstanding of the practices. In other words, you'll hear some people say, but the Bible doesn't understand our culture. Listen, just real quick, if you study first century Roman culture, you will find out that the homosexuality in that culture was way worse than ours. Paul is actually giving a critique on the culture that he's writing to. The reason he picks out homosexuality in this is because it's everywhere. There were brothels where gay sex were taking place all the time, and it was actually accepted to have adolescent puberty-age boys become prostitutes and for adult men. There was pedophilia going on everywhere, and even some of the great philosophers that all the Romans looked to actually had all kinds of writings, including Plato, that said, this is not only okay, it should be celebrated. Okay, to be honest with you, it has not reached the height of Roman culture in our culture yet. So people just don't understand culture. So final thing, how should we respond? And the answer is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, Paul's making a statement here that the way we deal with our culture is to speak the truth in love. That with our lips, we say what God has said is what we say. But with our lives, we continually move towards people who need the gospel. The tendency in this is to choose one side. We either are, you know, crazies who speak the truth with a long finger as we keep backing away from sinful people and going, well, you're like this and you're just all jacked up and you need Jesus and we're just hateful with it. Or we do what we believe is loving by moving towards people, but we have no message to go with. And the gospel calls us to speak the truth in love. Now, I have somebody in my life, I'm not going to identify who it is, but somebody in my life that is from this lifestyle. And to be honest with you, for a long time, it just kind of freaked me out. I really didn't know what to do or how to interact with this person, all that kind of stuff. And when we were in a situation where we were seeing this person at one point in time, God literally convicted me down to the very core. That it was easy for me to say, well, this is wrong. But I really stunk at being like Jesus and moving with my life towards this person. And I began to realize that my response as a Christian is that my life needs to move towards, and it doesn't matter what the issue is, but when a person is far from God, apart from Christ, our lives need to move towards those people, and we need to learn what it looks like to love them. While the message of our lips is that they need the gospel. And that is how we live out our faith when it, this or any other issue. I am way over my time. Huge subject, hard to deal with. But I hope it's answered some questions. But here's the deal. No matter where you're at this morning, you may be a person who's struggling with this. I want to tell you that there's forgiveness, grace, and God promises that the gospel will transform you. We don't need to reform people who are homosexual. They need transformation of the gospel. That's a big difference in the message of a lot of evangelical churches. A lot of evangelical churches want to fix the symptom. What we're saying is the solution is the gospel, that Jesus will transform you. So if that's you, realize, and I'd be more than happy to chit-chat with you. Some of us just need to realize, just begin to pray, how does it look for me to live out the gospel and the implications when I know people in my lives that are like this? My prayer is that you just begin to seek God and ask him to show you, okay? We're going to have the band come out, and we're going to sing and worship Jesus, though, because he is the one that we celebrate. We love him because no matter how dark our sin is, his grace is enough, all right? Lord, we love you, praise you, thank you for the chance to know you, and I just pray that you will speak into our lives this morning and show us the beauty of the gospel. In your name I pray, amen.